Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 John 4. In verse 19, the Word of God says, "We love Him because He first loved us." We love Him because He first loved us. Now, that is not, in fact, what this passage says. This is a very commonly misunderstood passage that results in sometimes poor application. The word "him" is not in the original manuscripts. The word "love" is the word agapomen, and it's a present active indicative. Therefore, it means "we love." Sometimes people want to translate that as a subjunctive, but Robertson and some others say that this is not the case. It is not a subjunctive. Some people say this is a subjunctive, which is a conditional mood, and they translate it, "let us love Him because He first loved us." But that's not what this means. Agapomen, that word, in that type of grammatical structure, has no associated accusative. That means it doesn't possess a direct object. There is no object to "we love." And so it's actually saying, backed up with the fact that "him" is not in the old manuscripts, what it is actually saying is "we love," just "we love," because He first loved us. We love because He first loved us. Now, one of the things that challenges many believers is that they understand the notion of love. They may even understand the doctrine of love. They understand that God loves them. And they understand that they want to love other people. However, in some cases, they end up with significant challenges regarding the love of God, regarding things like difficulties in their personal life with things like mood, sometimes identity, all kinds of different sorts of problems because they don't know how to love themselves with the love of God. So tonight we're going to talk for a few minutes about loving yourself with the love of God. We love because He first loved us. We love because He first loved us. Do you believe this? Do you believe in your heart, in the privacy of your own frame of reference, in your own thinking, do you believe with practical application that God loves you as you are? Or do you believe like there is some kind of a block there, like there is some sort of a separation or a wall, something that is keeping you from the love of God? Do you feel at times like you are invited to the feast but not allowed to eat? Or do you feel like you are invited to the feast and the feast was made for you? There are too many believers who feel like they are invited but not permitted. There are too many believers who will say, "Yes, God is love. Yes, God loves people. Yes, that is His character and His motivation. However, not for me." Not that they wouldn't desire it. They don't see how they can receive it. They don't know how to acquire it. And so they live in this bit of a separation from the love of God because it never gets internalized, personalized, and applied. And they wish they could, but they don't know how. Which one are you? Are you someone who's confident in God's direct love toward you? Are you able to rest in that confidence? Or are you someone who feels a bit removed from it? Like, yes, I know God is love, but I'm not so sure that He loves me the way He may love other people. And I think that there are too many people who have that second viewpoint. There's a reason for this. And we're going to talk a little bit about that reason, and then we're also going to talk a little bit about the resolution of that. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 7, the Word of God says that the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Now, here's the thing about that. They had no such problem prior to eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Then Satan came in, deceived them, and albeit he targeted Eve, he really deceived both of them. He deceives them, they eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and then all of a sudden their perception is opened. And they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves apron. Why did they sew fig leaves together? Because they knew they were naked. They lived in the awareness of their condition without the awareness of God's thoughts toward them. That's what happens to us when we become self-conscious. We live in the awareness of our condition, but we're not living in the awareness of God's thoughts toward us. When that took place, they noticed something about themselves that was never a problem. Now get this. It was not sin for Adam and Eve to be naked. There was no consciousness of sin. There was no definition of sin. God never said, "Thou shalt not be naked." That wasn't until much, 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 much later. Adam and Eve were created that way by God, and that's the way God wanted them. But they became self-conscious, and they became self-oriented. And what they did in that was when they noticed difference, they thought the difference was the problem. It was not. But they thought the difference was the problem. And so they did what they could to hide the difference. And then they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of God among the trees of the garden. In their self-consciousness, they became condemned. In their self-consciousness, they became afraid. In their self-consciousness, they stopped trusting God. When they stopped trusting God, they stopped trusting the heart of God. They stopped trusting the love of God. They stopped trusting the fact that God wasn't concerned about their differences. He made their differences. They stopped thinking about what does God think regarding this circumstance. They were simply self-conscious in their self-orientation. That's always the result of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Self-consciousness is that fruit that God told them to stay away from. Now they didn't. It was Satan's tree. They were fooled. But nevertheless, that was the fruit. And now they had to live with that fruit in their lives. They ran away from the love of God. Why was God pursuing them in the first place? Because He loved them. He made them, He loved them, He considered them His own. Adam was God's son, Eve was His daughter. The relationship between them was very precious. It was a sweet, loving, gentle relationship. You can tell that by the rest of Genesis chapter 3, how God addresses them. He was very concerned they hid themselves, and He was looking for them. And then something else happened in verse 10. He said, I heard your voice in the garden. This is Adam responding to God. He said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. And I hid myself. I was afraid because I was self-conscious. Let me tell you something about fear. When a person has trouble receiving the love of God, the root of it is always fear. Now, they may not think it's fear. They may say, well, I'm not afraid of anything. Then why do you have trouble receiving the love of God? Well, you see, I'm like this or I'm like that. Then you're afraid that God might not accept you. You're afraid that God will think ill of you. You're afraid that God may want to punish you. You're afraid that God will not be understanding of you, compassionate toward you, tolerant of you, patient with you, kind to you. And so you do not feel like you can run to the love of God. Well, it's not even that I'm doing anything, but look at how I am. And you're afraid. You're simply afraid. Adam was afraid. And he ran from the love of God. And his fear was not, oh, I'm afraid because I don't trust you, God. It wasn't, I'm afraid because I don't think you're going to be kind. It was not, I'm afraid because of your character, God. It was not, I'm afraid because you're not patient. No, I'm afraid because I'm naked. I'm afraid because right now I'm living in self-conscious self-orientation and there's a condition in me that I recognize that perhaps shouldn't be there. The problem was that Adam lost God's mind. He was not thinking with God's mind. God is thinking, Adam, I made you this way. And Adam is thinking, I shouldn't be this way. And God is thinking, Adam, I made you this way. Sometimes our insecurities and imperfections make us think that God will see us somehow less than perfect. And so we're hesitant to come to Him. And on the one hand, we know that He knows everything about us. And yet at the same time, we're hesitant to come to Him because we're a little bit trepidatious. I'm not who I ought to be. Or, I'm not who He wants me to be. And so we're a little bit trepidatious. We're a little bit afraid. That person does not know the thoughts of God. Adam did not know the thoughts of God. The person who has trouble receiving the love of God is the person who does not know the heart of God. And so because they don't know the heart of God and they don't know the thoughts of God, they have trouble with the love of God for themselves. They're so conscious of their condition as they define it, as they perceive it. And you see, that's the whole thing. Adam's problem was not his condition. Adam's problem was his perception. When I live in self-consciousness and self-orientation, it skews my perception. It does not alter my condition, at least not yet, not immediately. But it does change my perception, and on the basis of my perception, I then try to change my condition. But if I try to change my condition on a skewed perception, my condition does not improve, it worsens. Adam did not help himself by making fig leaves All that Adam did was he magnified his condition to the point where God was coming to help him. God was coming to be with him, to fellowship with him, to love him, to take care of him. And Adam's perception of his condition became so enlarged that he ran away from the love of God. Because he no longer trusted what God was going to do. He no longer trusted that God would be kind or that God would be patient. He no longer trusted that God would even be understanding. Now, when I say that, don't get me wrong. I'm not claiming that God winks at sin. What I am saying is that God deals with us, including with sin, in a much different way than most people realize. Most Christians even perhaps realize. We think about failures or sins, and a taught believer will often think, well, if I continue in sin, I have one of two choices. I can repent, or if I'm saved, I can be chastised. That is a problematic thought, albeit it looks good on the surface. But in fact, it's a problematic thought. This is the problem. If you anticipate chastisement for failure, you may hide yourself in fear. On the other hand, if you say to yourself, I must repent, in your natural ability, you have no hope of repentance. Repentance is a gift. So a person who lives in failure, a person who sins, may not have the ability, the capacity, the energization to overcome the compulsion to sin. Perhaps not the maturity to overcome the compulsion to sin. And knowing that chastisement will follow where there is no repentance, they may hide themselves from God. At least mentally, emotionally, if not outright physically, try to hide themselves from God. When a person fails, the thing to do is not to hide from God, it's to run to Him. If you fail, run to God. People sometimes withdraw from church because there is failure in their life, assuming that the church is a grace-oriented, Word of God in its full counsel, proclaiming ministry, a church that preaches and practices the finished work. If you're in a church like that, if you fail, don't withdraw from your church. If you fail, run to church. If you were somebody who is going twice a week, go three times a week, four times, every time you can get there. And you may say to yourself, yes, but I fail and I feel like a hypocrite. That's your emotion speaking. There is no actual connection between going to church in your failure and being a hypocrite. That is a demonic lie. It's like saying it's hypocritical for sick people to go to hospitals because hospitals are about healing, not sickness. And in that kind of a example, we can see the backward thinking of it. But that is also true with churches and people withdrawing from them because of failure. If you fail, if you have sin in your life, if there's a problem in your life, run to church. And you may say to yourself, but my church will reject me. And I'm saying to you, if it's a good church that practices and preaches the Word of God, that practices and preaches the finished work, that practices and preaches the grace of God, then it's a church where you don't need to be afraid. And if it is not a church, then find one where you can run to them. Because there are churches that practice and preach the finished work, the Word of God, the full counsel, the love of God, the mercy of God, the compassions of God, the restoration of God. There are churches like that. And so find one of them, and if you don't know where, pray and ask the Holy Spirit to guide you to one, and He'll be very faithful to do it. Now here's the thing. God then says to Adam, who told you you were naked? Sometimes if you answered that question, you're reading your Bible and you see, well, God said to Adam, who told you you were naked? And the believer thinks, well, Satan told them they were naked. No, Satan did not tell them they were naked. No one told them they were naked. No one did. Satan did not say you're naked. The angels did not say you're naked. God did not say you're naked. Self-conscious self-orientation saw difference. And self-consciousness condemned them because they were naked, but naked was the way they were supposed to be. You know, I think one of the most common reasons why people don't trust that God will love them just the same way as if they were perfect human beings, because they see their own imperfections. They see their own shortcomings. Whether those shortcomings are actual sin, or maybe they just feel, well, I should be more like this and not so much like this. I should be kinder and less critical. I shouldn't be this and I should be that. I should be a soul winner. I should be somebody who gives more. I should be somebody who does more. And I don't. And I could, but I don't. I have my favorite TV show, and so I don't always go when I know that really I should go, but I want to watch my TV show. And they think God won't love them quite as much. Now, I'm not saying your TV show is a good excuse. That's not what I'm getting at here. What I'm getting at is that you cannot change God's love. You cannot increase it by doing well. You cannot decrease it by doing poorly. You cannot change God's love. You cannot change God's love any more than you can change God Himself. You cannot change God's love. You do not have that capacity. You do not have the ability. There's nothing about you, positive or negative, that can change God's love. It is as it is, and its potency is not changeable. People say to themselves, if I was like this, here's the thing. If what you are talking about is something you consider negative, and you think God will not love me because of it, or at least not as much, or at least I'm not worthy of it, or at least maybe the quality of it will be separated from me because of this, then you don't understand the purpose for which you were made. People say, well, I was made to serve God. I was made to glorify God. Maybe they'll say, I was made to soul win. I was made to be an image of Christ. I was made to whatever. Do you know what that really means? In Genesis 2:7, when in the original language, the Word of God says, out of the dust of Teshuvah blood, God created Teshuvah blood. And in Revelation 4:11, the Word of God says that He created you for His good pleasure. But in John 3:16, the love of God was such that it had to express, because in 1 Corinthians 13:4, love must be manifested in order to exist as what it is. Do you know that you are created for God to reveal to you His mercy and His kindness. Do you get that? This is why Jude 21 says, keep yourself in the love of God by looking for mercy. Now, if I have no need for mercy, how do I keep myself in the love of God? God said, keep yourself in the love of God, looking for mercy. Oh, but I'm like this, then look for mercy. That's God's answer to your situation. That's God's answer to your problem. That's God's answer to your shortcoming. That's God's answer to your sin. That's God's answer to your imperfection. Look for mercy. There's the answer of God. Look for mercy. Mercy is basically God's unyielding patience. God's long-suffering patience. That's mercy. Mercy is not a bully in the sky with a bat. Mercy is a God who will love you and stick by you and walk with you and see you through it. And even though you may fall 7 times in a day, He will cause you to stand because beneath you are His everlasting arms. So He will stay faithful to you and He will stay true to you and He will love you and He will work with you and He will be patient with you and He will help you and He will constantly look for ways to take care of you and He will restore you and He will build you. And by the way, in time, He will give you the gift of repentance. You can't do that on your own. In the meantime, simply confess your sin to God if it is in fact sin, and then He'll obliterate your sin out of existence in Psalm 103:12. But the mercy of God. You don't say to yourself, oh, I made a mistake and now I'm in trouble, or oh, I made a mistake and now it's not as good as it used to be with God. That's not how it is with Him. You run to the mercy of God. And by running to the mercy of God, you keep yourself in the love of God. Who told you that you were naked? Who told you that you are less than you ought to be? Did I tell you that, God says? If I didn't say that to you, it doesn't matter who told you. Maybe it's your own conscience that says it. Maybe it's an accuser who says it. It doesn't make any difference. If your heart condemns you, God is greater than your heart. If an accuser condemns you, then He's done you a favor. Because He's removed whatever mistakes you may have and placed them on Himself. And God will give you greater measures of love and mercy and kindness and compassion and understanding and patience and gentleness because there was an accuser. And the accuser takes whatever fault you may have onto himself. That's Romans 2, 1 and 2. Don't be afraid to come to God. Don't be afraid to come to God. God is kind. He's exceedingly kind. He's far kinder than you think He is. And I say He is far kinder than you think He is because even if you think He's amazingly kind, you cannot conceive Him. You can't grasp Him. His ways are above your ways. As far as the heaven is above the earth, His ways are above your ways. His thoughts are above your thoughts in Isaiah 55. Don't be afraid to come to God. You have a problem, you have a sin, you have a mistake, you have an issue, you have an insecurity, you have a personality problem. Don't be afraid to run to God. But I'm like this, I'm negative, I'm critical, I'm cruel, I'm unkind, I'm whatever you want to call it, whatever it happens to be. Don't be afraid to run to God. He can deal with your mistakes. He can deal with your personality. He can deal with your shortcomings. He can deal with your sin. He can deal with everything that is in you. Don't be afraid to come to God. He will be kind about it. Every time. Every time. Who told you you were naked? Well, frankly, nobody did. And then he says to them, have you eaten of the tree whereof I commanded you that you should not eat? In other words, are you self-conscious in your self-orientation? That's what he's asking here. Did you become self-conscious in your self-orientation that you should happen to know that you are naked? Because nobody told you you were naked. And isn't that the problem with us? Isn't that the problem with our condemnation of ourselves, our insecurities, the way that we beat ourselves up, the way we have a bad self-image, the way that we have all our issues, whatever the issue is, even if we're critical or hostile, anger, whatever it is, that's the bottom line of it. Have you become self-conscious in your self-orientation? Because nobody told you those things. Is that what the problem is? That you have this fear, that you have this hang-up, that you don't run to God, and instead you run to the emotions, and the emotions are not properly related to the love of God because you are afraid? Is that what happened to you? Is essentially what God is saying. You see, that's what happens to all of us. That's why people don't receive the love of God. They think they can't. They think somehow they're separated from it, but it's not. It's just a skewed perception. It's an incorrect thought. It's a lie from the atmosphere they believed. It's not right. It is wrong. It is a mistake, a misunderstanding. It is a misconception. You can always receive the love of God. I don't care who you are. I don't care what you've done. I don't care what your situation is. I don't care what you are like on the inside where nobody knows but you. God knows it. And He loves you as you are. You can always run to God. He will never reject you. He'll never turn you away. He'll never tell you no. You can always run to God. Here's the thing I think that plagues Christians sometimes. In 1 John 3:9, the Word of God said, whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now here's the thing about that. This is one of those verses, again, that it's not what it appears to be in the English translation. The Word of God does not say whoever is born of God does not commit sin. That's not correctly translated. What it actually says in the original language is whoever is born of God does not continue to commit sin. In other words, they may fall, but they will not be cast down. They fall 7 times and they will get up again. They say, Lord, I perish, and He grabs them by the hand, and even if He says, why did you doubt? He will grab them by the hand. They may fail and fail and fail and fail and fail, and God will give them the gift of repentance. And they may say, well, I have failed 500 times, but 501, all of a sudden, God gives them the gift of repentance. And people will say, well, the gift of repentance, nothing. It's your decision, it's your choice, it's your all this and that. You can try what you want in your natural efforts. It's not going to go that well. I'm not saying go out there and sin. I'm saying that God will give you a gift of repentance. And even if you cannot get victory, eventually God will give you the gift of repentance. Very few people who are in sin need to be told, you're in sin, if they are saved. The Holy Spirit convicts us. And so we confess our sins and we get up again. And we keep doing that until that gift of repentance comes. And it's amazing when the gift of repentance comes, the compulsions subside. I didn't say the temptation. Temptation and compulsion are two different things. The compulsion to do the drugs, the compulsion to drink the alcohol, the compulsion for immorality, illicit sex, the compulsion to look at the pornography, the compulsion for whatever it happens to be, to steal the money, the compulsion to cheat someone, the compulsion that says, if you do this, and even though it hurts somebody, you will get some gain by it. Whatever the compulsion happens to be, when the gift of repentance comes, the compulsion subsides. And so that person now has the energization to use their volition to not sin. The flesh cannot energize the spirit, but the love of God is how faith is energized. Whoever is born of God does not continue in sin, for his seed remains in him. And this is the next part that is mistranslated, and this little mistranslation actually has caused a number of bad doctrines to come about. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. That's not what it says in the original language. The Greek there is kaio dunatai hamartinain. It's a present active infinitive, and it literally means he cannot go on sinning. It does not mean he does not commit sin. What it does mean is if he commits sin, he will not be able to continue indefinitely in that sin if he is born of God. God won't let you fall. And if you fall, you will not be utterly cast down. When a person makes an error, a sin, or maybe just a mistake that is not necessarily sin, God does not allow that person to continue in it. But he doesn't change them through harshness. He changes them with his character, with his love. In 1 John 4:16, we have known and believed the love that God has to us. God is love. Here's the thing. God is who God is, and you are not able to change that. God's nature is love. This is why he can love you in whatever type of condition you're in. God's nature is love. Do you get that? Now, listen to what it says before that. We have known and believed the love that God has toward us. Take whatever it is that is causing you that fear. Whatever it is false. Put it away. And start believing what you already are learning, that God is love and the love that he has toward you. Start believing it. He's not lying. Start believing it. He that dwells in love dwells in God and God in him. That's experiential. A person who dwells in the love of God, a person who believes in the love of God, a person who believes that God is who he says, is a person who will start experiencing the love of God, who will start experiencing the presence of God on a daily, moment-by-moment basis. And their experience is going to be an experience of a life with God rather than a life with their details, a life with their preoccupations, a life with their self-orientation, a life with their insecurity, a life with whatever it is. Just start believing it. Hebrews 4:2, mix faith with it. Do you know the power of it? If you don't, you need to. It's the entire power of God. And it's intended to be your experience. The power of God is not in a loud voice. The power of God is not in your ability. The power of God is not in a show and a hoopla. The power of God is in the love of God. That's what makes you overcome. That's what makes you a powerful believer. That's what makes you be able to pray and receive answers. And it doesn't matter what you pray for, it still gets answered. It's all rooted in the love of God. Do you know the power of this? Your little human life is not intended to be human at all. Your little human life is intended, in Galatians 2:20, to be the very life of God. And it's not going to come without the love of God. It's produced by the love of God. Do you get the power of this? People want victory. They want depth. They want intimacy with God. They want to know Him. They want to experience Him. Sometimes they say, I just want to feel Him. Then you need to let Him love you. And you need to learn to receive it. Because that's where it's found. Jeremiah 31:3, he says, I've loved you with an everlasting love. And with loving kindness I've drawn you. In Jeremiah 29:11, he says, I know the thoughts that I think toward you. Do you know the thoughts God thinks toward you? He says, I know the thoughts that I think toward you. And if there are thoughts that are negative in any aspect whatsoever, then you don't know the thoughts that God is thinking toward you. God's thoughts toward you are of peace and not of evil. God's thoughts toward you are of mercy and compassion. God's thoughts toward you are of understanding and of desire for your life, of great purpose. God's thoughts toward you are such that you should be able to be an incredibly dynamic individual. Because you know an incredibly dynamic and powerful love of God. Those are God's thoughts toward you. God's thoughts toward you are that you are precious in His sight. In Isaiah 43 and verse 4 in the A part. Those are God's thoughts toward you. Herein is our love made perfect in 1 John 4:17. That word means completed. I have a full and mature, complete and perfected love that I have boldness in the day of judgment. I have boldness in the time of testing. I have boldness in trial. And I will have boldness at the judgment seat of Christ, at the Bema seat. Because as He is, so are we in this present world. Do you have that as your image? Then start believing the love of God. Then put away the self-conscious self-orientation. The stuff that would look at you in any way and say, oh, but I am like this, and therefore I cannot. And start believing the love of God. He's not lying. He's not joking. He's not saying it because it's a nice little platitude and a bumper sticker cliche. He's saying it because it's the reality of who He is and the mind that He possesses regarding you. You have the ability instantly to draw near to the love of God. If you would put the other things away, you put those away and you lose the fear. You put that away and you lose the insecurity. You put that away and you lose the anger and frustration. You put that away and you lose the mood disorders or moodiness. You put that away and you lose the fear to be out of control and insistence that you are in control. You put that away and the lust patterns are pushed aside. You put that away, personality, quirks start to disappear. You put that away, and all you're left with is a God who loves you. Put away the stuff that you put between Him and you. All that stuff is an illusion anyway. It's not real. But I'm like this. God made you. He knows who you are. And in who you are, He says He loves you. And you say, how can you love me? Wrong question. It's not how can He love you. He is love. The real question is, how can you not love me, since you are love? Amen.